John chapter 3, verse 34, we're continuing our studies in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter has come. And we read in verse 34, John's Gospel, chapter 3, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Think about that. Selah. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love. We thank you tonight for the Spirit who has been given unto us. But Lord, we understand that in a very special way. He was committed to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us tonight as we think about these things. That, Lord, you would enlighten our minds and illuminate us to the truth of your word. Help us to be attentive, help us to be receptive, help us to see how these things practically apply in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, his person, and his work. So, Father, we just pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been thinking these past few weeks before we went on holiday about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very important topic, especially in these days when there's so much confusion and so much disorder concerning the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. But so far we've thought about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've talked about the personality of the Spirit, how that he is not some kind of energy force, impersonal force that emanates from God, but he is in fact the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and he possesses all the characteristics of personality. We've discussed all of this. If you've missed it, I think most of it is online, but we thought about how he has intellect, how he has emotion, how he has will. We thought about how he empowers men, guides men, teaches men, prays for men, commands men, convinces men, restrains men, speaks men, invites men, witnesses to men, justifies men, sanctifies men, and glorifies the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty good for something that's an impersonal force. Okay, he's a personality. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we saw how he can be sinned against, how he can be grieved, how he can be disobeyed, provoked, and even despised. And that throughout Scripture, we have this constant and consistent application of a personal or personal pronouns concerning him. He's always he and him. Then we considered the matter of his deity. Not only is he a personality, but he is deity. He is God. And we saw he possesses the titles of God. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of our God, his Spirit, the Spirit of Jehovah, thy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord God, Spirit of your Father, Spirit of the living God, my Spirit. He's also known as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of his Son, Spirit of the Lord. So we get the impression he belongs to the Trinity, okay? He's intrinsically linked with the Father and with the Son. He's transcendent. He's wholly independent of the material universe. He is beyond all physical laws. And we'll see that very clearly in our subject matter tonight. We see how he's identified with God in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 23, in verses 2 and 3, it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord and the God of Israel in one passage there. Just, you know, each one is interchangeable of the other. He is for the Christian, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. He is Christ in us. In Acts 5, he is specifically referred to as God. Ananias and Sapphira were said to have lied to God. Okay, and we considered also identified as part of the Trinity in the performance of his works. He performs the works of God: creation, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, baptism of the believer, and so on. And then we thought about types and symbols of the Holy Spirit. And the last time we were together, we considered the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Y'all remember that, right? No. Okay. We talked about how in the Old Testament time, the Spirit's coming upon men was exceptional, not universal, that not all men experienced his power upon them or his presence within them, how that his indwelling was temporary. He came upon men and left them. And so that an Old Testament prayer is, remove not thy Holy Spirit from me, but that's not a New Testament prayer, because in the church age, he permanently indwells the church. And we saw how he came upon men to accomplish specific tasks in the Old Testament era. Now we want to move into the Gospels, and we want to think about his work during Christ's earthly ministry. And this is an interesting time. Obviously, it covers a very short period of time in terms of Jesus' lifespan, you know, about 33 years or so. And we want to think about his work, in particular to the person and work of Christ, the relationship he has with the Lord Jesus whilst he was upon the earth. And our opening text makes a statement about the Lord Jesus that's very telling, very interesting. It says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, God's dealings with the Lord Jesus were different from his dealings with any other man with respect to the Spirit. Okay, that the Spirit has a unique relationship with Christ, and Christ has a unique relationship with the Spirit. Others had, to this point, and even since, a measured experience of the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus has an unlimited, eternal relationship with the Spirit, and he knew the fullness of the Spirit of God from day one, okay, from his conception. He knew the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. Now, one of the difficulties we have when we study the Bible is this. We come to the book of Malachi, and we finish reading there at the end of Malachi, and we turn the page to Matthew. Before we get to Matthew, it says New Testament. And so we sometimes then assume, well, this is a brand new era. This is a new beginning. But actually, those first four books of the New Testament chronologically belong to the Old Testament economy. It belongs to the Old Testament period. All right, that's a very important thing to remember. Okay, and so although physically we turn a page, chronologically we're continuing along the same line until we come to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the day that changes everything with respect to God's dealings with man thereafter. Okay. So we're still in the Old Testament economy, and as before, the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit is in operation. His ministry is an exception, not the rule in the Gospels. He comes temporarily upon people in the Gospels, not permanently upon them as he does with us. And as I say, for the church age Christian, Pentecost is the moment, the pivotal moment in which everything changes. But for the gospel period saint, he comes upon men to accomplish certain tasks at certain times. In fact, here's an interesting thing. How many people do you think are actually listed, specified, cited as having been filled with the Spirit of God in the Gospels? Have a guess. No more than one. It's not that bad. Well, that's, you're into Acts now. That's into Acts 6. John the Baptist is one. Samson's, no. Gospels. Samson's not in the Gospel. There's four. Only four people in the Gospels are said to be filled with the Spirit, apart from Jesus. John the Baptist was one. Let's look at that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. And here we're going. I want you to notice a little theme here as we follow this chain of references. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Okay, that's the first reference to someone being filled with the Holy Ghost. The second reference is in the same chapter, verse 41. "And it came to pass when Elizabeth, heard the salutation of Mary. The babe leaped in her womb, that's John leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Same chapter, verse 67 now, we're dealing with John's father. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. And then the next and final person who is said to be filled with the Spirit of God in the gospel books is Simeon in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Is that interesting? You know, Peter, that's not said of Peter. It's not said of Matthew. It's not said of John. The disciples, none of the disciples are listed as having been filled with the Holy Ghost. Only these four characters. And if you've noticed, you can't help but notice, three of them appear in one chapter of the Bible. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And the second one appears in the very next chapter. And all of these characters are introduced to us as part of the nativity narrative. They're all related in some way to the coming of the Lord the world. Of course, Elizabeth and Zechariah are the parents of John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ. And Simeon is in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's another term for the Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He sees Mary and Joseph coming into the temple complex and he blesses the child. Okay, so that's interesting because all four of these characters are connected with the coming of the Savior into the world, which brings us to Jesus' birth. Now, I love this. Here we are in May and we're going to discuss the incarnation. Usually we discuss this December. And if you know me, December is not my favorite month. Okay, why? Because I am held to preach lots of messages about the coming of Christ at Christmas. And you say, do I have a problem with that? Not per se, but most of those messages are quite lightweight. Okay, they're quite, you know, it's all about creating an ambience, creating the spirit of the season, the spirit of goodwill and all of that stuff. Well, we're in May. We don't have to have goodwill. We can do the theology, okay? This is good. Teaching about the birth of Christ in May is great, okay? See, I sound like such a Scrooge there, don't I? In my defense, I want to say I did visit a Christmas shop in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee in the month of May, and it was 85 degrees outside. So, anyway, that's just another story. Okay, so every Christmas, we celebrate the Incarnation. But as I say, you know, part of my issue with Christmas is, you know, it's all about, you know, the tinsel and the balls and the Christmas tree and the turkey and the kids and Santa Claus and elves and reindeers and all those things, the vast majority of which has no bearing whatsoever upon the biblical account, okay? So we miss a lot of the mystery and the marvel and the miraculous of the Incarnation in December because of the sentiment that often surrounds that season. That's all I'm saying, okay? I'll do my best to be good this Christmas also. I was good last Christmas. Anyway, so our focus, and this is what I'm saying to you, whenever I'm coming and I'm doing little epilogues for the choir or I'm doing a school assembly or sometimes even the services at church here, We're talking about donkeys, wise men, mangers, Joseph, Mary, Herod, shepherds, stars in the sky, all that stuff, okay? But the actual miracle of Christmas, sorry, Amanda, I know you're kind of Mrs. Claus. The actual miracle of Christmas is often bypassed. And actually, the real miracle of Christmas doesn't take place at Bethlehem. It takes place in Nazareth. So we're even in the wrong location some of the time, because we spend our whole Christmas talking about Bethlehem, Bethlehem, you know, Bethlehem's baby, Bethlehem's manger, Bethlehem's... But what about what happened in Nazareth? What happens in Bethlehem is actually, the star apart, fairly natural. But what happens in Nazareth before they get to Bethlehem is supernatural. Okay? You see, the miracle occurs not when Jesus is born. The miracle occurs as Jesus is conceived. The conception and birth of Christ is unique among the miracles of the Bible. Now, a miracle by definition, if you were to take the Oxford English Dictionary and look up the word miracle, you'd see it described this way, defined this way, an event not ascribable to human power or the laws of nature and consequently attributed to God. So that's a basic definition of a miracle. A miracle is an event not ascribable to human power or the laws of nature and consequently attributed to God. For that reason, we say a miracle is supernatural. It's beyond nature. So when Jesus changed the water into wine, that was supernatural. Last night at Bible College, Matt Coster came in with a red-colored drink. He set it down on the desk, and I thought, oh, that's an interesting drink. Looks like a strawberry drink. And then I glanced back, and it was clear water. I thought, how did he do that? Wasn't an interesting trick. So I thought he was holding the drink up to his chest as he was coming in because he had a red t-shirt on. But actually, no. JJ was drinking the drink and I was looking at a completely different glass. Okay. So anyway, that was... But had Matt taken that strawberry drink... Was it strawberry? Anyway. Fanta, okay. Had he taken this Fanta, which wasn't orange Fanta, and turned it into water, that would have been pretty impressive. Had he gone the other way and turned water into Fanta, that would be very impressive. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Jesus turned water into wine. He walked on water. That's supernatural. You know, the comedian Paul Daniel said that Jesus was a conjurer. He was an ancient magician and that he could duplicate any of the tricks that Jesus did. That was interesting. Because John Paul Daniels was interviewed on the BBC during the great floods there back in January, February. He was interviewed in his garden with the lovely Debbie McKee in their wellies, up to their knees in water, complaining that they hadn't dredged the river, and they sat on a bench up to their knees in water, complaining. If he could do what Jesus did, he would have just walked across the water and stopped complaining, wouldn't he? He couldn't do it. And actually, we'll find out how well he got 3 days after he's dead. But anyway... Paul Daniels could not duplicate the miracles of Jesus because they're supernatural. It's not trickery. It's not sleight of hand. It's not the stuff that they share in the magic circle. This is real miracles, a real upturning of nature and the natural order. So when he curses the fig tree, that's supernatural. You know, Prince Charles, he talks to trees all the time. It makes no difference. Jesus curses them, they wither and die. He feeds the 5,000, you know, with just a few morsels of food. He feeds this massive multitude of people. That's supernatural. Not only does he feed all these people, but when they're done, they bring back 12 basketfuls of leftovers. That's supernatural. You can't explain it. Okay? So, we want to understand that, in the first place, a miracle is an event that is contrary to the laws of nature and not ascribable to human conduct or human power. Now, when Jesus came, he did many, many miracles, as I've just mentioned, some of them, and all of them were beyond natural laws. But in the virgin birth, you have not only something that is truly supernatural, you have a unique miracle. Why is it unique? Because it affects not just the natural order of law, the natural laws, but it actually affects the very nature of the Son of God himself. This is the only miracle that changes the nature of God himself. God became a man. Now that's miraculous, isn't it? That's an amazing thing. And the Spirit of God was directly involved in the bringing of Jesus to the world, this amazing event we call the Incarnation. So, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's look at this. Now notice the emphasis of the gospel writers upon the work of the Holy Ghost in the incarnation, in the nativity story. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, that's before they had any sexual relationship, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, that's unto Joseph, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel, now speaking to Mary, said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy shall be called the Son of God. Now, though Mary conceived the Lord Jesus by the direct working of the Spirit of God, which we've just read, nowhere in the Bible is the Spirit of God referred to as Jesus' Father. That's quite an important thought. Nowhere do you read that the Spirit referenced as the Father. Why not? You know, why is that? Well, you know, in a normal birth, in a normal conception, you have a father and a mother. You fill in a birth certificate, normally you're asked, who's the father? And the father's name goes on there because he has a part in the conception of that child. But Jesus' birth was not a natural birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Notice it was said there the Spirit was to overshadow the Virgin Mary. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The Greek term is episkiazo, and it means to envelope, to shroud around. Okay, and it takes us back to the Spirit's work in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember what it says? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. He hovered over the face of the waters. If you like, he overshadowed the face of the waters. In other words, there was no direct contact physically between the Spirit of God and the physical earth itself. Also, and this is very important because people will sometimes say, sometimes they say it genuinely asking a question, sometimes they're trying to be a little bit, you know, funny or sacrilegious and say, oh, well, what, did God have sex with Mary? Did the Holy Spirit have sex with me? No. The Holy Spirit didn't physically touch Mary. He shadowed her. So for that reason, he's not referred to as the Father of Jesus. Okay? But be no illusion here. He has a role in the conception of Jesus. Okay, three persons, in fact, of the Godhead were involved in the miracle of the incarnation. Now, this again is something mysterious. You know, you and I came into this earth because of our parents, but we ourselves, we have no part in it. But Jesus has a role in his own birth. That makes it a miracle, doesn't it? Nobody else can say that, you know, that I have a part. I did my part. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. This is a quotation from Psalm 40. We looked when we studied our Messianic Psalms together. It says in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. There's the role of God the Father. He has prepared a body for the Son. Now the Son, he has to accept that body. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Verse For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He appropriated flesh and blood. He accepted it. He received it. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So here's the Lord Jesus, and when he is born, he is born as a collaboration, if you like, between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when he is born, I want you to listen to carefully what I'm about to say, because this is, you'll never hear this is Christmas. He is pure as well as spiritually pure. Think about that. He is physically pure as well as spiritually pure, so that we can say even his very body, his very flesh, is unique. Now, in many ways, it's the same, but there's a uniqueness about it. And I'm going to explain this to you. You see, he's not just born with a sinless soul and a sinless spirit, but he's born in an undefiled body. That makes him different, doesn't it? You see, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But Jesus could not have made that testimony. He couldn't say, I know that in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. He said the opposite. It dwells no bad thing. There's no evil in me. Look in John chapter 14. You see, whilst his flesh has the same human instincts that our flesh has in terms of hungering and thirsting and tiring and so on, he did not have the same sinful instincts that we have. John chapter 14. Now notice what the Lord says here. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you. Prince of this world cometh. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. The prince of this world comes and what? And nothing in me. We've all got fleshly temptations, haven't we? You know, probably you. You have fleshly temptation to lie a few minutes more. Laziness. Okay? And the bed is cold and dark. And you know, you got plenty of time, you know. You know, actually, people who live closest to the church struggle with this more than the people who are far away. You got plenty of time to get to church. That's true. People who, inevitably, the people who live closest are often the people who are most late. Okay? Sorry, Amanda. Amanda doesn't want to be in this class anymore. Anyway, that's not a pointed statement. It wasn't. Okay? For the record, Amanda's only late twice a month. Anyway, So it is Matt. But the fleshliness of the bed, the other night, all night on the road here, we smelled the barbecue, didn't we? We said to each other, can you smell a barbecue? Wanted sexual temptation, approach to the flesh, isn't it? It offers gratification of the flesh, satisfaction to the flesh. Well, Jesus never gave in to laziness. In fact, both times he was up in the morning praying. He never gave in to gluttony, even though he was accused of being a glutton. He was not a glutton. He certainly never gave in to sexual temptation. He was pure all of his days. So, you know, even in recent times, there's been almost an onslaught on that aspect of his character. People trying to prove that he had affairs with Mary Magdalene, or he married Mary, or something of that nature. Trying to suggest he had children and all the rest of it. Well, he had no such thing. Now, that brings a big issue for us, because the question is, that the Bible says he was the same as we are on every point, except without sin. So the question is asked of theologians, was Jesus able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? And without getting into the impeccability of Christ as another doctrine, he was not able to sin. That's the truth about Jesus. Because there's nothing in him to respond to sin. Now, if that's true, his flesh has to be somehow different from our flesh. Because our flesh, oft times and readily, gives in to sin. Okay? So he has this unique body. This now raises another great question, which you'll never be asked at Christmas time. Was Jesus created or was he generated? All right. You're glad you came tonight, aren't you? Okay, this is like a Bible class. All right. Was he created or was he generated? What do I mean by that? In other words, did God make a special person in the womb of Mary? Did he create something different? Or did Mary generate a special person? You see, you and I are generated, aren't we? That's where our generations come from. We're generated. Okay? So we're the offspring of our fathers and our forefathers. But Jesus, is he generated? He's created, okay? Now, that's great. It's a great answer because it shows the difficulty theologians have with this subject. Actually, theologians are excited about this. Some say he's created, especially in the womb. Others say, he's generated. He's truly human.
There's a body prepared for him.
That's true.
And it bypasses.
But he's also a son of David. He's a son of Abraham. Exactly. The truth lies, the truth is not an either-or scenario. You see, it's not right to say he's specially created because his birth, we'll say, is a natural birth. He comes from the line of David. He comes down through the line of Abraham. All right? So, that's in one sense, he has a human birth. But in another sense, he has this body that's prepared for him that's distinct from any other human body that ever came out of a mother. Okay? That's true. But Adam was specially created apart from a mother. He had no mother, all right? Remember, Adam has no belly button. Okay? Okay, so Adam was specially created. Jesus was not specially created. The person, Jesus, who came to Bethlehem was not specially created in the way that Adam was. When it says he's the last Adam, it's got to do with his headship, not to do with his incarnation or his birth or his creation, okay? Now, let's have a look at what we're talking about here, because this is, I love it whenever your little minds are boggling and you're thinking, oh, man, this is good. Okay, think. All right, so we're asking the question, was he created or generated? And of course, it is true, as William pointed out, and as we just read in Scripture, that God the Father prepared him a body. So, no sperm was involved in his conception. That makes his conception unique. Okay? So, and yet in some sense, he is, you know, he's generated. In one sense, he's created, but in another sense, he's generated. And you know, Mary certainly carries him along and births him in a normal way. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus. It's his conception that's unique. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want you to read the first five words of that verse. Read them out. What does it say? Now when Jesus was... Oh, that's more than five words. I hate it when the midweek class can't count. Okay, five words. Let's try that again. The fifth word is what? Born. Now when Jesus was born. All right, there's the fifth word, okay? Now when Jesus was born. That's natural. You and I say that all the time. When I was born. It's a perfectly human statement, isn't it? Okay? He's born. His birth is perfectly normal. His birth is perfectly natural. You know, Mary went into contraction. She gave birth the same as Elizabeth or any other mother, Hannah, or any other mother in the Bible. No difference whatsoever. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 7. You know, we come to Christmas, we sing that song, Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Poppycock. He cried. 2:7. He had to cry. He had to cry to be fed. He had to cry to be changed. He was the same as any other baby in that respect. Mary was a normal woman. She wasn't, you know, an angel. She wasn't a supernatural creature. She was a peasant girl from, you know, Nazareth. She needed to know when her baby needed fed. And how is she going to know if her baby needs fed if the baby never cries? If your baby never cried, you'd be straight down to the doctor. There's something wrong with this child that's not crying. No, he cried. He did what babies do. Look in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and 7. It says, and she brought forth her what? Firstborn son. That's again a term that we use. You know, we would say of our Claire that she's our firstborn. Just means she's the first one born into our family. That's it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God said, what's that next phrase say? Made of a woman. Generated. He comes from a woman. Just like you came. On the one hand, it says that God prepared him on a body. But on the other hand, he's made of a woman. So what are we to do with this? This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. There's a great phrase, isn't it? The hypostatic union. And what does that mean? It simply means this, that Christ is simultaneously God and man. He is divine and he is human. That's the basic definition of the hypostatic union. He's at once divine and also human. And no one or after has ever been that way. So somehow, mysteriously and simultaneously, he is created, God prepares a special body, but he's also generated. He's made of a woman. See, I don't understand that. Good. You're not supposed to understand this. It's called the mystery of the incarnation, okay? If you understood it, you would be God. I don't understand how Jesus walked in water, but he did. If I understood it, I'd be God. I don't understand how he fed the 5,000, but he did it. How he did it beats me. I don't understand how he rose from the dead, but he did rise from the dead. So if I understood that, I'd be Reinhard Bonnke, but I'm not Reinhard Bonnke. So, and I'm not God. I don't know how he did that. I don't know how, if you know who Reinhard Bonnke is, he's a charismatic preacher who claims to raise people from the dead. Okay. And I've said that, obviously, tongue in cheek. But, you know, the point I'm making is that only God knows how to do these things. And if you understood this, if you said, oh, well, I understand. Yeah, I absolutely agree with you, though, Pastor. I've got that. I got a finger on this one. I got all. Wait a minute. You're the first person to ever do that. And that's why theologians argue about these things. You know, it's not just they like to sit around and argue. You know, they just can't get to the bottom of it. They just can't get down to the brass tacks. It's a miracle and it's a mystery. And here's the thing I want you to see: the Spirit of God is at the heart of this thing. Look in chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. It says this, without controversy, this is, there is no debate or argument, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Here it comes. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the kenosis of Christ and alludes to the hypostatic unit. Now, what I mean by kenosis, where he empties himself of some of his attributes in order to take upon himself this human form and so on. And watch what it says here in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's divine. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. All right, so that's what he did. He took the body that was prepared for him. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in Mary's womb in the likeness of man. Good, isn't it? It's great. That's what you come to midweek meeting for. Okay, so we say that Jesus is both God's man and man's God. All right, he was and is totally unique. He is truly the only begotten Son. The only begotten, that phrase means unique, none like him. He is uniquely the Son of God. And the Spirit's conception produces the only person in all of human history who is sinless. Let's look at this. The Bible repeats this over and over again. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. So this is that great gospel tract right at the heart of the New Testament section of Isaiah's prophecy. And it says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, which he did, of course, insofar as he died between two thieves, and with the rich in his death, which he did, of course, being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Look at this. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Okay. We often ask people this question, have you ever told a lie? And everybody says, yes. If they're telling the truth. And if they say no, they're telling a lie, okay? So, but Jesus, not a deceit in his mouth. Not once does he lie. Not once. John chapter 8, verse 46. John chapter 8 and verse 46. Here's a question that you never want to ask anybody, but Jesus asked it because he knew that he would come up smelling of roses in response. Verse 26, he says to his enemies, not to his friends, but to his enemies, which of you convinces me of sin? What a question to ask your enemies. You know, I've been kind of keeping a little eye on these European elections, and it's interesting how much mud is being tossed and how they're digging around to find people saying outlandish things. And they're saying, well, you can't vote for that party. They believe this. You know, they're this, they're that. Or you vote for them, that's like voting for Hitler. You know, you want to... And that's what happens when you go to your enemies and you say, well, look, can you convince me of sin? Can you find anything wrong with me? Listen, if people wanted to convince me of sin, they wouldn't have to look very hard. They'd find somebody somewhere, sometime that done a wrong to, that I'd lied to, that, you know, I'd cheated in some way or had hurt their feelings or done something that they could point the finger at. But of Jesus, no one could respond. No one said, yeah, we remember that time you told a lie. Nobody said that. Oh yeah, we remember that time you went off with that woman. No, nobody could say that. Oh, we remember that time when you didn't pay for that item that you took. No, nobody could say that. Nobody could convince him. And verse 21. For he, Father, hath made him. He no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews. High priest, which cannot be touched with feelings, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 26 says that he is holy, Verse 26, chapter 7. For he became one of us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. Boy, there's a list of adjectives for you, isn't it? Who could you say that of but Jesus? Really, who could you say that of? Somebody who's he's perfectly holy. He's harmless. He's never... Well, I've never heard any... That's not true. We've all hurt somebody. Harmless. Undefiled. Separate. Different from sinners. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 19. Says we are redeemed here with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, blemish and without spot. Find a fault. In fact, the very next chapter, chapter 2, says of him that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested. He took upon that human body to and appeared on earth in a human form to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3, 5. So from his conception all the way through to his ascension, he is the only perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, spirit-filled man who ever lived. He is spirit-filled from beginning to end. Now, you and I can't say that. There's times when we are spirit-filled, and there's times, sadly, when the flesh is the governing factor in our actions and reactions. So, again, our text reminds us that God giveth not the Spirit to him by measure. Having been conceived by the Spirit, it's only reasonable to believe that he continued to be filled with the Spirit. If, as we have seen, John the Baptist was filled by the Spirit from the womb, well, it stands to reason that Jesus also would be filled by the Spirit from the womb. I mean, if that's true of the forerunner, John, it's got to be true of the Messiah, Jesus. That stands to reason. And also, you cannot separate the persons of the Trinity. You cannot break the Trinity up in essence. Jesus and his Father are one. He remains holy. He remains sinless. He remains spirit-filled. And when John says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, the phrase giveth not is in the present tense. And it suggests something that was characteristic and continual. So this means that the Lord Jesus was possessed of all the gifts of the Spirit. Now, you and I, we have gifts of the Spirit. All of us have spiritual gifts. But we don't have all the spiritual gifts. Okay? I mean, some people have a gift of administration. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of helps. But we don't all have all those gifts all of the time. He had every spiritual gift. And no other person taught like him, administered like him. No other person ministered the way he did, evangelized as he did, pastored the way he did. He had these gifts from conception. See the work, even at the tender age of 12. Remember that incident in the temple with the doctors of the law? Let's look at Gospel chapter 2 and then we'll wrap this up. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, and verse 46. Now, in my experience, people who you're 12. You picked an unfortunate night to start Bible study. Anyway, people who are 12 are great, okay? I don't mean funny, peculiar. They just make me okay, because they ask great questions, and they say funny things, and they're a lot of fun to be around. See, it's good. It's all good, Freya. It's good. It's positive stuff. Okay? Don't go away feeling bad about yourself. All of us were 12 once, okay? So that's great, being 12. What you do not expect from a 12-year-old, it would be a funny thing if at the start of this study,
Freya had stood up and said, well, hold on a minute, I've got a question about the hypostatic union. You'd say, where in the world did she get that from? You know, she's 12 years old. You would expect her to stand up. You know, you'd expect her to stand up in church and say, you know, I want this church to take a firm stand. You'd be surprised, amazed. Well, here's Jesus. He's 12 years old, the same age as Freya is now. And he goes down to the temple, and look what happens in verse 46 of this chapter. It says that, and it came to pass after 3 days, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them, asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Why? Because they were far above that you would reasonably expect of a 12-year-old boy. Now, how could he be like that? Because he was conceived of the Spirit, born in a unique fashion, had this unique character whereby he was filled with the Spirit from conception all the way to the end of his days. And here at the end, age of 12, he sits with these theologians. And understand, these are aged men who have given their whole lives to reading and studying the Scriptures. And he is giving them interpretations. They're amazed. They're stunned at his ability. Now, having said that, no sooner do we read that of the Lord Jesus, look at this chapter, verse 52. His friends come, they collect him. They find him in the temple after he disappeared, having gone there for his bar mitzvah. Jesus increased in wisdom. Stop. Jesus increased in wisdom? How could that be? A few moments ago, he's amazing the doctors. Look in verse 40. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. So in one sense, he's filled with wisdom, but in another sense, he's growing in wisdom. In one sense, he's spirit-filled, but in another sense, he's growing in spirit. See, I don't understand this. It's the hypostatic union. It's two natures in one person. It's a divine nature, a human nature. It's unique. He's unique. And so what you find here, this is the mystery of Christ. You know, fully God, yet fully man. And you cannot separate the one nature from the other. You cannot, you know, pull them apart and say, well, that part of him's man and this part of him's God. No, it doesn't work like that. He's one person with two inseparable natures. His humanity, his divinity are not mixed together like you might mix sugar in a cup of tea, but they are absolutely united without loss of their separate identity. Now, sometimes he operates in the limits of humanity. Sometimes he operates within the limitations of humanity. At other times, he operates in the power of his deity. On the one hand, it could be said of him, he knew all things. But on the other hand, we find him learning from his teachers. He learns through experience. But the thing I want you to see is that his relationship with the Holy Ghost is absolutely unique. And we're going to consider this further next week. Next week we're going to go into his ministry, look at his miracles, consider some of his teachings, and see how the Holy Spirit related to him in terms of his person and work throughout ministry. But as we close tonight, here's the thought that we ought to take home. If Jesus was and is this unique Son of God, and being such, he needed in his perfect humanity to rely on the Spirit of God for his life, what does that say about us in our imperfect humanity in our lives? You see, sometimes you and I are just floating along in the flesh, aren't we? And we're just doing things with our own instincts and intelligence and abilities and gifts that are natural. But you know, that's not God's plan for us. His plan is to exalt Christ through us
And he does that by means of the Spirit's work within us. And so we need, as Jesus needed, Jesus the man needed, to rely upon the Spirit day by day.